All right, if you want to get your Bibles and go to Titus chapter 3, and if you have not already, that's where we will be this morning. We are taking a kind of a slow walk, as it were, at least slow for some of our classes, getting through the book of Titus. And so we'll be in Titus chapter 3 today, and then we'll finish the book of Titus next week. And then we're going to spend a few weeks studying the book of Philemon after that. So hopefully these studies will be helpful for us as we think about the book of Titus. Just a reminder, kind of the theme of the book is it's right there in chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul tells Titus that he left him in Crete in order to set in order things that were lacking. And specifically, he mentions in that verse that one of the things that was lacking was the appointment of elders in that congregation. And so Titus was responsible, following the qualifications and the needs that Paul gives there in chapter 1. Titus was responsible for making sure that elders were appointed in the churches there in Crete. But this is a very practical book. It's not just a letter from a preacher to a preacher about appointing elders. This is a very practical book that has application to everybody. And so last couple of weeks we've been in chapter 2, and we saw that in chapter 2 there's directions given to older men, older women, younger women, younger men, which includes something for everybody in the church. And so this is really and what we're going to be looking at today is just a very practical section about how God's Word affects our lives. And last week in chapter 2, the closing verses of chapter 2 really show us, you know, here's why we are who we are. We are who we are as Christians because of chapter 2, verse 11, because of the grace of God. Because we don't deserve any of this, and yet the grace of God, for chapter 2, verse 11, says it's appeared to all men. And it's teaching us some things that we've got to do. Things, chapter 2, verse 12, where God tells us we need to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's not easy to do. We need to be living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And he told us the reason for that. The reason we need to be doing all of that, looking for the coming of Christ, is because Jesus gave himself for us in chapter 2, verse 13. And he did that in order that he might redeem us, that he might purify us, so that we might look in chapter 2, verse 14 for just a second, because this bleeds right into chapter 3. Remember, chapter divisions weren't there for another, chapter and verse divisions weren't there for another 1,200 years. Now, but look in chapter 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself for us. Why? So that he might redeem us. Redeem us from what? Redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. And to purify for himself. What does he call us? Those who have been purified, what does he call us? His own special people. That's you. That's me. What are we supposed to be at the end of chapter 2, verse 14? Zealous for good works. Are we supposed to be engaged in good works as Christians? Not just engaged. What does the word zealous mean? If you're zealous for good works, what does that mean? You're hot. Okay? That's what the word, it means you're boiling over. You ever boiled something over on the stove? You weren't watching it close enough. And all of a sudden, that water starts. That's the fervor that God wants us to have for good works. And so he tells Titus, the beginning of the chapter, you look up in chapter 2, verse 1, speak these things. You get to the end of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, speak these things. You're a preacher, so he tells him you need to exhort, meaning you need to encourage, you call alongside, you strive to help others to serve the Lord. You need to rebuke in some cases. With all authority, and don't let anybody despise you. You think of anybody else that Paul told, don't let anybody despise you? Remember what he told Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no man despise your youth. He doesn't talk about Titus's youth here, and that may not be the situation here, but sometimes when individuals need to be corrected, they don't like that. And they may respond negatively. And so that's the ending of chapter 2, but just flow it right into chapter 3. because as Paul is telling Titus, you need to speak these things, he tells him in chapter 3, verse 1, you need to remind them of some things. What's the word remind indicate? Had they heard these things already? They already knew these things. Do even Christians need to be reminded of some things sometimes? Have you ever heard sermons on topics that, you know, I already heard a sermon on this topic not too long ago. Some of you have been Christians for 2 or 3 years. Some of you have been Christians for 2 or 3 decades. Some of you have been Christians for longer than that. Have you heard sermons on the same subjects a number of times, the same passages a number of times? Have you ever just stood up and said, you know what, preacher, I've already heard this before. I'm out of here. I don't need this. In any part of Scripture we don't need to be reminded of? Even those who are Christians for long periods of time continue to need to be fed and reminded of some things, even those things they've heard before. And so Paul tells Titus, you need to remind them of some things. Now, here are some things that are not easy to hear, and perhaps that's why they need to be reminded of them. You need to remind them, chapter 3, verse 1, to be subject to who? Rulers and authorities. Who's he talking about? Talking about government authorities? Yeah, that's who he's talking about. Is that discussed anywhere else in Scripture? Maybe you've got a footnote. I don't know if you have footnotes or little marginal notes in your Bible. That's discussed over in Romans 13. It's discussed over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where they're being told you need to be set. Now, this is the same word. Remember up we saw last week, we were coming through the older women and younger women, and we saw that the younger women were taught in chapter 2, verse 5, to be subject to or obedient to their husbands. It's the same word here. Be subject to rulers and authorities. What does that mean? You're supposed to be subject to them. Okay. What? Look at what he says right after, subject to the rulers and the authorities, comma, and to what? To obey them. So you're subject to them, you're to obey them. That was a different world then, wasn't it? Sometimes I think we get in a complaining mode about our government. Surely you've never complained about the government, but other people, no doubt. Was their government system a little bit different back then? Did they live in a republic? Had they voted for their rulers? No. And so when Paul writes this letter to Titus, depending on the date that you put on it, in all likelihood, Nero is the one who's on the throne. You ever heard of Nero? Was he sympathetic towards Christians? Can you imagine being a Christian and Nero is your emperor, and a preacher tells you you need to be subject to the rulers, to the authorities, and you need to obey them? Excuse me? That guy? Not that guy. We're supposed to obey them in everything? Careful how you answer that. You're supposed to obey them in everything? Does he say in everything? All right. So, Lonnie says, unless it contradicts God's word. Remember in Acts 5 and verse 29, where the apostles told the rulers, told those in authority, that the Sanhedrin, that we ought to obey God rather than who? What were the authorities telling the apostles to do or not to do? Stop preaching. Oh, okay, we're supposed to be subject to the rulers and obey those who are in authority. Is that so? Did they comply? No compliance. Why not? Because what you're telling us to do is not in conjunction with the Word of God. But if what they tell us to do is not contrary to what God tells us to do, well, then what do we need to do? I don't think this is a 35-mile-an-hour zone. I mean, we've got 2 lanes on this side, 2 lanes on that side. I mean, it's wide open, and you're telling me this is 35-mile-an-hour on this? Well, yeah, we didn't make up. And sometimes we jump to the speed limit laws because those are the ones that we're very familiar with and that we probably violate the most often. But does that apply even to those laws that we don't like? Yeah. So what does he tell us to do at the end of the verse? Not only to be subject to them, not only to obey them, but what about our responsibility to them and to everybody around us? What are we supposed to be? Ready for what? Good deeds. I need to be ready every day to do good things. This book of Titus, it's a short book. It puts a lot of emphasis on good works. Go back to the end of chapter 1. Remember these individuals that were insubordinate, these troublemakers that were in the church? The very last statement of chapter 1, what does it say about them? They are disqualified for every good work. These folks, they wouldn't know a good work if it came up and met them on the open street. They're not involved in doing good works. Go to chapter 2, verse 8. No, chapter 2, verse 7. Showing yourself in all things to be a pattern of good works. Drop down to what we already saw in chapter 2, verse 14. We're to be zealous for good works. And then next week, we're going to see two more times that he talks about good works. So here's a book, very short, but the emphasis throughout this book is that Christians need to be engaged in good works, and not just engage them, but they need to be ready for every good work. So here's a society in the first century where you have a ruler like Nero who is demanding to be worshipped even himself. You have individuals that are causing a lot of trouble among Christians and among those who believe in God, because all of a sudden now we're supposed to listen to this guy, worship this guy instead of doing what God's, and he says you need to be ready for every good work. In other words, don't be a Christian that just closes up, runs over into your little corner, and doesn't do anything. What does our world need? Not 2,000 years ago and today. What does our world need? It needs Christians who are actively engaged in good works. You know, sometimes we get in this debate about faith versus works, and are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? And what, you know, we get into that discussion or debate, as it were, and the answer to all of that is yes. So let's get over the discussion and get engaged. And so tell me, what are these good works that we need to be engaged in? Give me some examples. Last week, this coming week, what sort of good works do we need to be ready for? Got any ideas? Say again. All good works. Okay, good. Like what? Carrying God's word. Sharing God's word. Okay, yes. Do I need to do that every day? Do I have opportunities to do that every day? What'd you say? Benevolence. Do I need to help other people out? You know, have you... How kind are we to individuals? How kind are we to individuals? You know, Chuck, you say benevolence, and my mind automatically jumps to going over here to the gas station, because it almost seems like every other time I'm at the gas station, you know, there's somebody who comes up and is in need. Boy, you can be pretty ugly and mean to people who approach you who are in need, can't you? Or can you be ready for every good work? Can you show the kindness of the Lord to those individuals? So God says this doesn't need to be a Sunday religion. Your Christian life is not just something you engage in on a convenient basis. It's got to be who we are on an ongoing basis. Look in verse 2. Again, keep it in the context of what he's talking about here, and being subject to rulers and authorities and obeying them. Verse 2, he says, to speak evil of who? Nobody? I mean, come on. I mean, anybody have a different word than speak evil at the beginning of verse 2? Slander no one? Any translations have the word malign? No one? Slander nobody? Yeah, but you know, they
backbiting.
Exactly. I don't want a show of hands, and I don't want any confessions. Have you ever spoken evil of a president? I mean, put this in the context of rulers and authorities. And my guess is, in this room, whether it be 2 years ago or present day, that somebody in this room has spoken evil of a president, spoken poorly of a president. And just take that on down, everybody else in our country. What good does it do for a Christian to speak evil of somebody else? What am I doing? If I get engaged with people at work, get engaged with my family members, with neighbors, and I just jump in the pool with them, not literally, but just in the discussion pool with them, and boy, they're speaking evil, and I'm just going to jump in with them. What does that indicate?
You're living in the world.
I'm just like them. But is it possible that I could engage differently in that conversation?
Sure.
Now, I'd stick out like a sore thumb. They'd look at me like, who are you? You got two heads. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Do I need to be different even in my conversation?
Amen.
About who I discuss, what I discuss?
Amen.
I've got to be different. Do I recognize, speak evil of no one? Do I recognize the people that I get frustrated with? People, you know, you turn on the news. Some of you are 24/7 news watchers. I pray for you. I really do. And I don't care what news network you're watching. If you're 24/7 news watchers, you're just feeding. To me, you're just feeding your soul. But we watch that. If you watch the news, I don't care what channel you watch, what network. If you watch the news, do they ever malign individuals? Do they ever speak evil? Do they ever talk down about whatever side they're on? They're going to be talking down, and so that gets into you. And so, what? I know we're spending time on this, but boy, this is real as Christians, that we just jump in that pool of maligning people. When what would Jesus do in those situations? What did the Apostle Paul do in those situations? Apostle Paul stood on trial before leaders. He stands on trial before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, before Nero. He stands on trial right in their face. And what does he do? He takes an opportunity to preach about Jesus. You know what I would do? I'd be fighting for my rights. Paul wasn't fighting for my rights. He was fighting for Jesus. A lot for us to think about. All right, keep going. Speak evil of no one, but to be what? Peaceable and gentle. Is that us? As Christians, are we peaceable people? Are we gentle in our nature, in how we treat others? This doesn't mean that you're a doormat and people are walking all over you. That's not the intent here. But the idea here is that I am not only gracious, but the word here really means I'm reasonable. Are you reasonable with people? When you engage with individuals, or do you come across as somebody who's able to reason and is peaceable? What does Romans chapter 12 tell us to do about peace? As much as depends upon who? Me. As much as depends upon me, as much as depends upon you individually, be at peace with all people. So in my relationships, in my workplace, in my, I don't know if any of you are on HOA associations. If you are, I'll pray for you too. But in those relationships that I have, am I someone who, as much as depends upon me, we're gonna have peace? Now, you can't control somebody else, but as much as depends upon me, I'm gonna be peaceable. What about the end of verse 2? What does he tell us as Christians we're supposed to do? Showing How much, New King James has the word humility. How much humility? All humility. To who? You have the word all twice at the end of the verse? So here's my responsibility. Am I supposed to think that I am better than anybody? I'm more educated than this person. I've got more money than this person. I've got a better car than this person. I've got nicer clothes, whatever. Am I supposed to think at any time that I'm better than somebody else? Maybe just a few people, right? Stephen?
The NIV says true humility, so it's not just something that appears good. It's from the heart as well.
Sure. It's a true humility. You go over to Colossians chapter 2, about verse 22 and 23, it's going to talk about a false or a faked humility. Can you fake humility? Yeah. And God sees right through that. And so there's not any time towards anybody that I have a right that I can think that I'm better than they are. Philippians 2, you've heard me quote Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, probably 7,000 times. But I'm just convinced that those verses have got to be written on our hearts. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How much can I do out of selfish ambition or conceit? A little bit. Let nothing. Nothing's a big word. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others. How? How? Let each esteem, consider others better than himself. Now, there's some people it's easy to consider them better than you, right? Because it's pretty obvious they are better than you. But it's the people that's not so obvious that they're better. And God says it doesn't matter. Don't look at it through man's eyes. Don't look at it through your evaluation. You become a Christian. Is there a different mindset that we have? I mean, you go out in the world and, the world trains themselves to think highly of themselves. And you become a Christian and God says, you don't need to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, Romans 12, verse 3. You need to think humbly. That doesn't mean you're supposed to think you're the worst person on the earth. But it indicates that I am supposed to be humble before everybody. Can you think of any instances in the life of Jesus where Jesus was doing exactly what we just read, showing all humility to all men? Can you think of any instances? When he's washing the feet. I mean, that's kind of the one that stands out, isn't it? Of all the 13 men who were sitting around that table, who was the last one who should have been washing feet? Jesus, you're the best one at the table. See, that's our mentality, is we start. And so Jesus gets up. He goes and girds himself with a towel. He fills that basin with water. Can you imagine washing Judas's feet? If it was you, can you imagine doing it? What'd you say, Chuck?
Steel wool.
Yeah, steel wool. I mean, Jesus pulls out that steel wool, that... You know, when I was growing up, my dad had a big old wire brush that was all rusted. Not the new one, but a rusty one. Yeah, you pull that rusty wire brush out, and yeah, I'm going to get your feet clean, Judas. They're going to be cleaner than they've ever been. That's me and Chuck, okay? But that's not Jesus. Jesus may have pulled a new towel out of the back of his pocket. I'll give you a brand new one, Judas. I won't use the dirty water that's already here. I'll go and get new water and new soap just for Judas. Can you picture Jesus doing that? New water, new soap, new towel, just for him. That needs to be us. Richard?
I think we underestimate the lowliness of the job as well. To them, to the Jews, this was below the bottom rung of the ladder.
Yeah. Yeah, Richard says we underestimate the lowliness of that job, and it was, and that's why nobody else was going to do it. You know, this was a they were meeting in what we call an upper room, you know, for this what we call the Last Supper. They're meeting in this upper room. This was a place that apparently did not belong to any of the men. You remember Jesus gave instructions to the disciples about how to find the room. You follow this man. And so likely the room belonged to perhaps one of his disciples because they were to tell the man, you know, the Lord has need of this. And so maybe it belonged to one of the disciples. But anyway, apparently it didn't belong to any of them. And generally there would have been a slave there whose job was to wash feet because nobody else was going to do it. And yet they knew. I mean, you're going in, you know where their feet were, don't you? I mean, if you go and sit at somebody's table today, at least their feet are under the table. And hopefully you don't have a glass table and you can see them, all right? But, you know, you've got a solid glass or a solid wood table. And so at least they're under the table. You can't see them. Most of our feet are going to be in shoes, if not socks and shoes. So, you know, if their feet are a little bit smelly, you know, maybe no big deal. You know where their feet were. They're not under a table. They reclined. They had short tables, and they were reclined, and their feet were tucked up right over. So their feet were tucked up right behind them. So you're smelling that guy's feet, and this guy over here smelling your feet. So it wasn't that they didn't know. It was, oh, I didn't realize nobody washed. No, they knew. They knew nobody had washed feet. And yet, no, not going to be me. What's a Christian to be? All humility to all men. What's the first word you have in verse 3? First word in verse 3? 4. All right? Key words. So this is what we are supposed to be. Here's what you're to remind them to be. Here's what we as Christians are supposed to be. Why? Here's the reason. Because, for we ourselves were also once foolish. Think about the word we there. Does Paul say you yourselves were once? He says the word we. What does that indicate?
Him too.
Yeah, him too. It's a good word to use, isn't it? Instead of you, to talk about we, it's inclusive. Paul says, you know what? We ourselves, we were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were also once deceived. We were also once serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We used to be pretty good folks, right? I mean, that's a decent list. Anything on there that's worth holding up and saying, hey, this is me? I mean, go through that list. Does this describe you? Does this describe me? I used to be foolish. I used to be disobedient. I used to be deceived. I used to serve various lusts and pleasures. I used to live in malice and envy. I used to be hateful and hating one another. Do you ever read through a list like that and think, I used to be, and boy, I still struggle with that a little bit, some of them. What's the first word you have in verse 4? But. I love to look at first words, as you know, or at least these transitional terms. So Paul tells Titus, you need to remind them of how they are to behave as Christians, especially among their nation and among their rulers, and how they are to treat each other. Why are they supposed to? Because, verse 3, remember where you came from. Remember what you used to be, what you used to be like. That's not you anymore. You're different now. Okay, well, what happened? That's verse 4. Starts with the word but, a word of contrast. Something changed. What could cause, look at the words in verse 3. What could cause somebody who was foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another? What could cause somebody living the good life like that? What could cause somebody to change? Would it have to be something big? I mean, something major. If that's the life you're living in verse 3, if you're going to come out of that, if you're going to change and be someone different, wow. you got to have a lot of, there's got to be something really significant to happen. Did you ever do anything with your children? Were your children ever foolish? Were your children ever disobedient? Were your children ever hateful or hating their brothers and sisters? I mean, you think about those words. Were your children ever any of those things? I mean, you say, no, my children were perfect. What did you do, Victor?
I'm thinking Paul at this time. This is kind of what Paul was like.
Mm-hmm.
And then blindness came upon him.
Yeah.
I mean, it took blindness to convert that guy.
Yeah.
So, are we that bad?
So, something major takes place. When it's with our children, what do? When they're behaving this way? Well, we bring about some discipline in their lives. The book of Proverbs would tell us that we need to bring a rod, not a physical beating rod, but some kind of corrective measures in order to correct the hate and the hatefulness that's there and the disobedience and the foolishness in children. Sometime go and look up the word rod and the word foolishness in the book of Proverbs and see how that plays out. But we bring about corrective measures. Do the children like that? Well, no, so it helps to correct. Well, I don't want to do that anymore, so I'm going to stop doing that so I don't get that punishment anymore. Okay, that's one way to change behavior. But that's not the way that's talked about here. What was it talked about? And it's exactly what Victor talked about. What changed Paul? When Paul says, we ourselves used to be this, what changed Paul? Meeting Jesus changed Paul. Seeing the resurrected Lord changed Paul. Becoming blind on the road to Damascus changed Paul. So look at verse 4. But, there's several terms that are going to be used here. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward us appeared. Let some of those words sink in for a minute. The kindness, the goodness of God. So Jesus appears. When God our Savior appeared, that's the incarnation. That's God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so God our Savior comes down, and one way that Paul describes that is the kindness of God. Jesus takes on a human body. He's tempted in all points like as we are. He has to deal with the devil. He has to deal with man. And God says that's God's kindness. You ever think about God being kind? It's God's goodness. Jesus did not come down. He did not come down on one day, get crucified that day, and then go back. It wasn't just that maybe that's the way we would have done it. Just come down, deal with it one day, and then go back. He lived a human life. He experienced a human life and everything that comes with it. He was rejected. He had people come and spit in his face. He experienced all of the kindness of God, the love of God. Paul says, the word but there, but when this appeared, we were changed. And so verse 5 says, he saved us. He saved us. Did he save us by our own goodness? Verse 5. Some people try to misuse the first part of verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, what some people are going to tell you is, you don't have to do anything in order to be saved. Because this says, you're not saved by works of righteousness. You don't have to do anything in order to be saved. You don't have to do anything in order to be saved. Is that true? You don't have to do anything? Do you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You have to believe that? Is that doing something? Yeah, that's doing something. Do I have to look at my sins and make up a decision in my mind that says, I've got to change. I can't keep sinning. I've got to change the way I'm living. Is that doing something? So what does he mean by it's not by works of righteousness which we have done? Because remember what we've already saw in this book. Does this book of Titus emphasize good works? It does. So how can it emphasize good works and then come over here and say, oh yeah, but you're not saved by works of righteousness? What's he talking about in this verse?
Grace, grace, grace.
Okay, he's absolutely talking about grace, and he's gonna mention that when you get down to verse 6 and 7. He's going to talk about God's grace in verse 7, justified by his grace. What does it mean that we're justified by the grace of God? What? Say again? Okay. So here's what we've got to, as Bible students, here's what we've got to marry together. Okay, here's what we've got to bring. We've got to bring together everything that Scripture teaches. Are we saved by the grace of God? There's no way we're saved without the grace of God. So throughout Scripture, the Bible emphasizes that it's the goodness. We just saw it, the goodness and the kindness, the mercy of God. That's what saves us from our sins. We don't deserve any of this. Does the Bible teach that we're saved by doing something? Does the Bible teach that we are saved when we do something in response to the grace of God? Yes, it does. Well, does that indicate that we're not saved by grace then? That we're saved by these things? No. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of God who extends his salvation to us that we don't deserve. But what does God do with that grace? He conditions it. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us. What does that indicate about grace? Grace is telling us we've got to do some things in order to have it. Justin?
The thing about grace that saved.
Right.
But if they didn't do those things,
right,
then they could not please God.
Exactly. Yep. Justin says, you think about it throughout the whole Bible. You know, he mentions the ark. You know, Genesis 6 and verse 8 says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Were Noah and his family saved by grace? Yeah, they were saved by grace. Well, what if he hadn't built the ark? He wouldn't have been saved. Well, wait a minute, I thought he was saved by grace. Yeah, he's saved by the grace of God who saved him and his family when he obeyed and did what God said. And so, you're right, just throughout Scripture. You know, every time that God's grace is extended to individuals, it's done so based upon what Richard mentioned, a faithful obedience to the will of God. And so when he says in verse 5 here, that was the first bell, right? Okay, so he says in verse 5 here, not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, we don't make up our own laws here and we say, well, here's what I have done in order that I might be saved. It's not my own righteousness. Not my own righteousness that's going to save me. But are there things that I must do? Yes. And it's interesting, if I'm not saved by doing anything, look at what he says in the rest of verse 5. He saved us through, or your Bible might have the word by, B-Y. He saved us through or by the washing of regeneration and the renewing or the renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's the washing of regeneration? There's going to be some people you're going to meet who are going to do all sorts of gymnastics trying to get around the fact that this is talking about baptism is what it's talking about. Washing. The word that's used there, talking about it talking like a bathing of a whole body. So it's the washing of a whole body that's used there of regeneration. And is there any translations that have the word rebirth? I don't think there are, but that's what the word is. Has rebirth. So it's a washing of regeneration, a washing of rebirth. Can you think of any verses in the Bible that talk about rebirth or birth again, being born again? Yeah, John chapter 3. Except one be born again, born of water and the Spirit. It cannot enter the kingdom. What's that? That's baptism. So I've got to be baptized, John 3, in order to enter the kingdom of God. I've got to have a washing of regeneration, a washing of rebirth in order to be saved. Titus 3 and verse 5. John 3, 5, Titus 3, 5, talking about the same thing. They're both talking about my submission to baptism. That's when I am washed from my sins, Acts 22, 16 says. That's when I have the renewing of the Holy Spirit from following what Scripture says. Now, is that something that I need to do in order to be saved? Yes. Is that some work of righteousness that I'm doing that I earn my salvation? No, I'm not earning my salvation. But I am submitting to, I am obeying through faith the conditions that God has placed on his faith. Have you ever given a gift to your child, but there were conditions on it? You know, you can have the car, but you've got to keep your grades up. You can have the car, but you've got to pay the insurance. You can have the car, but what are you doing? You're putting parameters, you're putting conditions on it. Well, is it still a gift? Yeah, still a gift. Can God give us gifts that have conditions? He does it every single gift. It's always conditional. Yolanda, go ahead. Okay, the works of righteousness in looking at, he says we're not saved by works, we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. Are there works of righteousness by which we must do in order to be saved? Well, without works, what's faith without works? James 2. There's righteous works that we must do. The works that are being discussed here would be those works similar to what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, where he says, we're not saved by works lest any man should boast. Those kind of works that would say, here's things that I've done, I've earned my salvation. Well, no, I don't earn that. But are there works of righteousness that I must do in order to be saved? Yes. And God's not, it's not contradictory. It's God under helping us to see that it's not that we are in any way achieving these things on our own. We're simply obeying what he tells us to do. We are engaging in these acts that justify us in his sight because of our obedience to what he says. And those works, yes. Are there moral, your question, do these involve moral works? Yes. Do they involve religious works that he tells us to do? Yes. It's everything that we're seeing in this book and throughout the rest of the New Testament. I know the bell is rung here, but it is making sure that I'm not just a forgetful hearer of the word, but a doer, James chapter 1 says. I don't just hear what the Bible says. I've got to be a doer of what the Bible says. Not because I think it makes me great, but because my God has asked me to do some things. He's told me, he's commanded me to do some things. Oh, well, you think you're earning your... No. What do you want to do for a loving God? A God whose kindness, mercy, goodness, and his love has been extended towards you. What do you want to do for him? Whatever he wants me to do. Whatever he calls upon me to do. And I do it out of faith. I do it out of love. I do it out of obedience, in order that I might be pleasing and acceptable to him. A lot there. I know there's a lot in that text. And if you've got any questions about anything we've talked about this morning, let me know. We'll pick up here next week and we'll finish the book of Titus. Thank you all very much.